copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Excellent Teachers was the title Daryl gave this workshop. Or is this just a session? I don't know, whatever this is. So, yeah, effective communication in the classroom. And that's great, probably not mine. Mine would be word, thought, and deed, engaging God's presence in the classroom. I think that's more accurate, and that's more of my title for it. Okay, so Colossians 3:17. Can someone read that for me, please? Out loud.
And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him.
Amen. So whatever we do, and that means our vocation, that means our research, whatever we're doing. So how many of you right now are currently teaching? Oh, wow, that's a lot more than I thought. Okay, good. How many of you feel a sense of calling to teach? Fabulous, because I think that's vitally important. How many of you teach university level? Okay, secondary schools. Primary, okay. Used to, okay. You have that association, all right. How many of you struggle with creativity in teaching? I mean, I think we're honest, all of us, you know. And a friend and I did a research article on teacher burnout. Do you use that expression? Do you have something equivalent, teacher burnout, where you just all of a sudden you're like, I'm fried, this doesn't matter, I'm exhausted, I have no creativity. You start to see students all being the same, and it just happens to us. Well, it's also, as Christians, we have to fight against that, because I think teacher burnout is one of the main tools of the enemy to take away our credibility. Okay, teaching well is teaching good. So I want to look at characteristics of a godly teacher. It's just a few of them. If you got the book in the PDF, it's in there, so that's a lot more detailed. Creating intentional curriculum. How do I go into my lesson plan? And you better have a lesson plan. Never enter a classroom without a lesson plan, so you know what your goals and objectives are, and your students know that you've got a compass, and you know where you're going. You're not in there wandering around or entertaining, but you have an absolute clear plan of what you want to accomplish in that class that day. So, how do we do that with intentional curriculum? And I'll talk about that. And the classroom is a sanctuary. That is our place of worship. That is our place of ministry. That is our holy ground. And we have to be intentional and think about that and plan for that and be our hearts open to the Holy Spirit while we're in the classroom. I have a very strong feeling about the classroom as a sanctuary. So godly or excellent, you know, characteristics of a teacher. So good teachers know what they're teaching. We need to know our subject matter. I will say to you, many times in the area of English as a foreign language or English as a second language, I have seen evangelicals who thought, I speak English, therefore I must be an excellent English teacher. Go overseas into a classroom and absolutely discredit not only, you know, the profession of faith in Christ Jesus, but discredit anything to do with American education. Speaking a language doesn't make me a natural teacher of that language. So I just want to make sure that we know what we're teaching, that we're excellent at what we're doing, and that we are knowledgeable. That also, for someone like me who's been teaching a subject for 25 years, I have to stay current. And that takes a lot of work, but I have to stay current. Am I reading the most recent research? Am I going to the conferences and participating in what's happening in my field? I want to stay current as a way of showing my students that this discipline matters. This subject matters. If you don't love your subject, they're not going to love their subject, right? They're not going to love your teaching of that subject. So we've got to make sure that we know our subject matter well. And good teachers know how to teach their subject matter. So if I'm teaching education, I need to be able to illustrate to my students what I mean by cooperative learning. What do I mean by hands-on? And how do I help engage them? Because I'm modeling modeling for them the way that I want them to teach, or whatever subject that you're teaching. Good teachers are credible and trustworthy. Probably more than any other frustration in my life is plagiarism. And I have people plagiarizing my stuff all the time, which one guy told me, he goes, it's a compliment. It's not a compliment. There's one thing in the academy that we still hold as a value and we still hold true, and that's plagiarism is wrong. So our students need to know what our sources are, where we're coming up with that information, and they need to see us demonstrate how important it is to do citation. Plagiarism is wrong. Always. Always. Yeah. And you say, oh, I'm just going to throw this in. It won't matter. But if it wasn't your idea, it matters, especially in the academy. So good teachers are credible. Good teachers are flexible. And by that, I don't mean like, oh, deadlines are liquid. I have a deadline. I want to keep those deadlines. My students hand in their papers. I turn them back in a timely fashion to show them. I ask you to meet a deadline. I will meet a deadline for you as well. I will also do that behavior that I'm asking of you. But also flexibility as I go in. Let me give you a quick illustration. When I was a young teacher, I was given a prepackaged curriculum to teach English to Chinese people. And my students, this was in the 1980s, the Cultural Revolution had just ended, and my students were never, ever, ever going overseas. All right, no one was going to be leaving China. No, they weren't. So one of the things in the prepackaged curriculum was how to order from a restaurant menu. Well, I was like, that's not a very useful tool for my students. I mean, I like to learn about food. Yeah, that's fun. And I like us to talk about different kinds of vocabulary involving food. But ordering from a pizza menu, that's probably not very useful. So I wanted to be flexible for my students, and I think we need to have that kind of flexibility. You can watch their faces. You should have an ability to watch their faces, look at their eyes. Are all the heads going down? You know, and ask yourself, okay, what is my topic doing to them right now? Are they engaging? Are they listening? Is this useful, practical? How can I sell them on it? If I think it's practical and they don't, how can I convince them that it really is useful? So you look and you become adaptable yourself, and you have that flexibility that if my students aren't engaging or receiving what I'm doing, then how do I do a mid-course correction? How do I fix that right then, right there, so that I'm not losing the entire audience? Active learning. One of the first things that, you know, you can imagine when I walked into my Lithuanian classroom, they look like me. It's not like China, right? I never look like Chinese. Chinese never look like me. It's a completely different way of thinking. You know, it's cyclical. It's just different. But I went into my Lithuanian classroom, which, by the way, I found out I am Lithuanian. But I went into my Lithuanian classroom, and I was like, oh, they look just like me. And look how good their English is. They speak beautifully. And yet they had no idea what I meant by active learning. They didn't answer questions. They were afraid. One student said, I don't know what, you tell me what I'm supposed to say. I'm like, what? No, we're doing creative thinking. And I called them by name. And my students told me I was the first professor that had ever called them by name. I memorized all my students' names. And they said, you're the first professor we've ever had that calls us by name. And I said, well, what do your professors call you? Stupid. Idiot. Yeah. I'm like, okay, we're going to have to rethink how we teach in this class, because I want active learning, and I don't want you to be afraid to make mistakes, and I don't want you to be afraid to participate. So I had to completely help them feel strong and secure in active learning. Good. And you know what I mean by active learning, participatory learning, right? Okay. So good teachers have high expectations, and I'm not talking about unrealistic, but the more, it's a definite balance. You need the Lord's help. You need prayer. But when you have a student and you want to challenge them just about a centimeter or two above what maybe they're able to do, so that they can just be a little bit more challenged to grow and have, if you expect good things from them and you believe in them, oftentimes they can perform even better than they thought themselves that they could do. So good teachers create a positive learning environment. So no bad language. We don't criticize one another. People have a safe place to discuss and make mistakes. And good teachers enjoy teaching, and good teachers are servant leaders. I want to serve my students. They know that I'm there. I'm at the door. I'm on time. I want them on time. I'm on time. I'm at the door. I greet them by name as they come in. Studies have shown, and it's not just in the United States, but studies have shown that, one, if you learn your student's name, there's a much lower absenteeism. And if you learn their names, they do a better job for you because now they're in relationship. I used to study millennials. Now I'm looking at Gen Z. But millennials, they will not learn without a relationship with the instructor. They won't. They don't care what you know. They don't care how brilliant you are. But if you don't build a relationship with them, they don't want to learn. Our generation, I did a survey of people like Chuck's age and Daryl. What was the number one beautiful characteristic of the favorite best professor of your life? What was the number one characteristic? And our generation said,
knowledge.
Knowledge, baby. We love the knowledge. And we'd be like, idolize them like they were gods. You know, oh, he's so smart, he's so brilliant. They didn't know our names and they didn't care what our names were, but they were brilliant, right? So I took a millennial generation, did a survey. Number one characteristic of a professor was?
Relationship.
He knows my name. She knows my name. They know my name. I'm like, really? That's important. Knowledge was number 10. So that wasn't. Yeah. Sense of humor was number 2. Yeah. Fun. That's it. Okay. I don't want to go all semantics weird here. Okay. Disciplines. But it was all undergraduate. So we're talking about first year to fourth year. It was across all genders. All right. So there are some generalizations we could make to the research, but the generalizations were that students learn with relationship. And then I've been part of a student research program that studies 8.3 million students across 40 years. I started that in my PhD program. And this study is showing that the peculiarities from millennials to even Generation Z is an odd thing for us to look at because it's like nothing we've ever seen before, not just because of technology, but how they relate to people as well. So I can send you the research, but it really was founded in that they wanted to know they had a personal relationship with that instructor, and whether or not that instructor was knowledgeable about the subject. It was, is he entertaining? Is she kind? Is she warm? Is she friendly? Is she fair? But the idea that knowledge, let me give you an example. I'm going to go in front of that. I don't want to hurt you, Ruth. Am I okay, Ruth? Okay. Let me give you an example. This has happened to me. I have a PhD, and I am teaching a class, and a student turns in his paper, and he failed. Now, I always give my students extra opportunity to redo that. My student, failure is never the final say. They decide if they want to keep rewriting it. He came to me and asked me, "What makes you the expert?" Well, that blew my mind. So I wrote a whole paper and I presented it at Oxbridge. I didn't get to finish my paper because the instructors and the professors in the room went ballistic, screaming how there's a generation out there that think they are on a level playing field with us and that they know as much as we do, though we've spent our whole life studying that subject. Yeah. I don't know about everything, but I know my subject. I know it well. And so that level playing field and that idea of, I guess, I don't want to call it equal, but he thought I didn't have the right to grade his paper and mark it. What makes me the expert? So I do think, yeah, I had to win him over, of course, through things like love of my subject and enthusiasm and giving him an ability to voice what he was thinking and then help him improve that paper. But I also had a student come to me and say, my mom read it. It's a different guy. My mom read it, and she thought it was excellent. So those people that are in undergraduate work, that are instructors of undergraduate students, we are looking at these strange responses. Now, that's anecdotal, but we look at these strange responses and say, what in the world? Because I didn't learn that way. That's not what I valued. But I like it because people who are educators, they're involved in this kind of information, right? And you're like, I'm processing that. And that means a lot to me. So creating intentional curriculum. I am so sick and tired of, for example, when I'm teaching language, is everything's about commerce, right? Or, you know, these are my five family members. You know, there's more to language than things like how to buy a plane ticket. There's more to language than how many people are in my family. So I'm trying to look at values that I want my students to learn. I had a curriculum that showed how, exit strategy, or how to get out of a conversation with an elderly person that is irritating you. And I think that's negative. I think that's a very negative. I don't like that. I didn't want to teach my students that principle. I didn't want them to see that, because the hidden curriculum is coming through by what we're teaching, the content of what we're teaching, no matter what the subject matter. So what are the traits or characteristics I want my students to emulate? And if it's things like environment, I work that into the curriculum. I have them study things that we can discuss that might have the environment involved. Another way is I try to encourage my students to be involved, and let's all go to Vingas Parkas and pick up the trash. And my students were, you know, because Lithuania is former Soviet Union, my students were like, well, I think they hire someone to do that, right? But I want them to be proactive and say, no, even if they hire someone, we can go in and care about our nation, care about our city, care about our parks, and be responsible, right, in what we're doing. And it's also a great way to get them out and involved in what's happening in their community. So I try to help my students understand through illustrations, through examples that I'm using. Even if it's a language example, I want them to see language in their heads, that even though we're looking at the structure of a sentence or the semantics of that sentence, I want them to know that the sentence itself is important, because language is important, and the elements that we choose inside that classroom determine how our students view the world. Whether it's a negative attitude about the elderly or how we respond to people on public transportation. Honesty, integrity, hard work. I want my students to see me loving and caring for one of them. And I also like to use good books. I show the film about Helen Keller, the miracle worker. I show Lars and the Real Girl. Has anyone seen Lars and the Real Girl? Okay. So I can give you a list of materials, books that I want them to read, articles that I want them to read, YouTube videos. I want them to engage in culture. I want them to engage in what's happening in society, and then be able to critical think through that and process through that. Hopefully I'm guiding them, but all at the same time, by the selections that I make, they understand what I value and what my priorities are. Right? Helen Keller, you know, she was born deaf and blind, and she had no language until she was 6 years old. It's also, the miracle worker is also an excellent illustration of good teaching, because her teacher was really a miracle worker. All right. So, important to note, understand that role modeling, interaction with students, comments made in your class, your expectations, never do the eye roll. Right? Never do the eye roll. Never. You know, students see those. They pick up on those subtle mannerisms. They understand when your body is cringing. Whenever I have a hostile student that decides that he wants to challenge what I think, I want to have a very open body, right, to him, and come in and listen as carefully as I can. Not phony, not artificial. He can pick up on a fake smile, but I want him to know there's no hostility coming back. Right? Even when that kid said, what made you the expert? What makes you the expert? Well, let's talk about that. One thing is, I have a PhD in this area. That's one thing. And I've spent several years studying it, right? So just instead of just going, shut up and get out of my classroom. Because you could do that. You can do that in the States. You can say to the dean, he was so horrible and obnoxious, I'm not teaching him. Get him out of here, right? Yeah. So was I tempted to do that? Sure. Sure I was. Yeah. No, really, that Oxbridge thing, I mean, didn't I lose control of that group? I just sat down because they had so much they needed to talk about. It was a healing time. So Christians who are to model Christ in the classroom must be aware of how this hidden curriculum impacts students. And learning their names was one of the things, meeting them at the door, turning their papers back in a timely fashion. If I give an exam, I don't care if if it's the best question on the exam. If all of my students miss the same question, question number 12, and everyone misses it, that question is thrown out because there's obviously something flawed in my design. Because if all the students miss the question, it's an unfair question. So I want my students to see that I'm fair and that I want to give them every chance to succeed. Their success is my success, and they know that. So I always say, actions speak louder than words. They're watching. They're watching you. One of the greatest compliments in my life is when my students go out and get a teaching job and they come back to me and they say, I'm doing this. And it's something that they learned in my classroom. Something non-curriculum. Something not in the official curriculum. Okay. So your classroom is a sanctuary. What is she talking about? Yeah, maybe you think this. Maybe any place that you are should be a sanctuary. And how I mean this is, and I'm going to use very, super charismatic terminology, but what I mean is we walk into the classroom and we've asked God to come in to our vocation. We've asked the Holy Spirit. We've prayed over our lesson plans. We've asked God to give us wisdom, revelation, knowledge, and understanding about our subject matter. We've prayed. I pray for my students every day, every morning and every night. I pray for them by name. It's a great way to learn their names. Thank the Lord that He speaks Chinese. Because, you know, my Chinese names are Hong Ping Wong, you know, and the Lord God knows them all by name. So here's the deal. You walked in, and this is your place of calling. God has called you into this place. And we do believe, right, that there's no such thing for the life of a Christian of secular and sacred. There's no separation. All things are sacred to those who are in Christ Jesus. And put that under the lordship of Christ. So I come in and I ask the Holy Spirit to come into my room. And then when I begin to teach with excellence and to engage my students and to love them unconditionally and to honor them as creatures created in the image of God, something dynamic happens. And that becomes sanctuary. I also keep my classroom neat and tidy because I want them to know that what we're doing in here is important. So I'm going to make sure that it's neat and tidy, that what I'm going to be doing, if I arrange the furniture in a way that will apply to the lesson plan, am I being intentional? Am I being engaged? One of the worst things we can do as Christian academicians is dust off that four-year-old lesson plan and just recycle it. I can't do that. I think it's against God for us to just dust off those old lesson plans and say, okay, same class, same people. Okay, here we go. I want to update it, revitalize it, refresh it. Am I using current illustrations? I want them to see that I'm actively engaged in teaching them something that I love, that they will love it back. They will love it too. And they'll know that I prepared for them something specifically for their class. Right? So I honor my students and I expect them to honor each other. I create a positive learning environment and I create learning communities. It was one of the struggles I had with teaching online because there's so much in the physical that I could not do, right, because of being online. And those learning environments, my university was, they'd never taught a long distance or a distance class before. And so Skype ended up being our main tool, and I did different kinds of social media to help them become engaged in community. But it was tough. It was really difficult. And I think online or distance learning will never, ever take the place of what happens physically in the classroom. Learning, but not community. All right, a Christian worldview of life and learning. So a Christian worldview of teaching and scholarship starts with surrender, right? Here I am, Lord. I'm sitting here. I'm looking into my books. I'm looking into the material that I want to teach. I'm surrendering. And if we believe, like Dallas Willard said, that Jesus is the premier thinker, so it plays out in my everyday life. For example, my interaction with students. Am I treating my students as those who are made in the image of God? In preparing for class, is this lesson plan fresh and well-researched and prayed over? Am I Christ-honoring? Have I cited fairly and given attribution? A Christian world of teaching means that you show up prepared. Okay? All right. So Abraham Kuyper, right? Great thinker. He's also an engineer. He's the prime minister, right, of Holland? Yeah. And he says, there's not one square inch of the entire universe of which Christ does not declare, this is mine. And that breaks that sacred and secular dichotomy. So God is the God of linguistics, and he's the God of biology. He's the God of your field, computational linguistics, and he's the God of whatever science of ethics of military, right? He's Lord of all. And we, as Christian academicians, invite his lordship into our area, into our expertise, and we say, I want to bring you glory in this area. I want to honor you and bring you glory right here in my little square centimeter of the world. Okay. So, how do we look at teaching as a calling? Calling is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, this is word, thought, and deed, right? And everything we have is invested with special devotion and dynamism. And I think that can also be translated as enthusiasm. Don't you think so? Dynamism or enthusiasm, excitement about what we're living out as a response to his summons and call. There are so many times in the classroom that you will look at your students and you think, these people are completely and totally checked out. What are you doing? I know that you're texting under the table. I know this is what, you know, your thumbs know the keyboard better than I do, but I know that you're texting under the table. Bring the phone up and Google something for me, right? I don't take phones up. I say, bring them into the classroom and let's use them. But this whole idea that you can look at your students and think, they are freaks of nature. This generation is hopeless. I'm exhausted. I'm tired of going over this again and again. And the calling is what reminds us to stay steady and stay anchored. The 5 years that we taught in Lithuania, I would walk to and from the university. And walking to, I couldn't get there fast enough. And walking home was thankful every day for every moment I had with those students. And I had a student that battled depression, and it's common, actually, for Lithuanians. I think it's the weather. But it's common. So I got this notice in my box saying that he had doctor's permission and that we should be very careful with him, that he was going to be missing classes. Well, this was, 4 months into the semester? I mean, the semester was almost over, and I got this notice. Thomas had never missed my class. Never. And so I went and I said, I think I've got the wrong guy. And my chairman goes, no, it's Thomas. It's the guy in your class. And I said, let me show you a picture of him. Is this who we're talking about? He says, yeah. I said, Thomas has never missed my class, ever. He said, what? What? And I said, yeah, he's there every time we have class. He's participating. He's turning assignments. So what do I do in this situation? And my chair was like, why does he come to your class? I go, well, I like to think it's because I'm interesting. I would like to think because he loves me, because I love him, but I'm not sure. There wasn't a day I walked out of that classroom that I didn't thank God for the opportunity to be there. It was amazing. And when we worked on our master's thesis, one of the people on the panel, my colleagues, one of their favorite things to do is try to trip up the student, to try to embarrass them and make them look foolish. And I found myself completely overreacting to my colleagues and going, what are you doing? Stop talking to them like that. And one lady said, well, I think his topic was foolish. I said, you approved that topic. It's too late. You can't decide that now. So the changes in our institution was, one, students' marks were not publicly posted any longer. I went to my chairman, I said, that is an invasion of their human rights, and it's not fair and it's not right to post a student's mark in public that everyone can see it. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's illegal in the United States to post marks publicly. Do you know what I'm talking about? Final marks. And then you put it on the wall and all your classmates see what you made in that class. What was your mark? Yeah, that's wrong. That's wrong. 1,000% wrong. And I can say that absolutely objectively. Those students have the right to privacy. And if they want to tell everyone what their marks are, they're free to do that. But it's our job to protect them. I never talk about a student in a negative way to a colleague. And if a colleague comes and starts to complain, I might listen, but I will never engage in that. And I never talk negatively about one student to another. Never. We're trying to honor them. Right? Honor them and respect them and treat them respectfully. All right. So prayer. I pray over the lesson plans. I pray over the students. I pray over my institution. I pray over my colleagues. It's good. It's a discipline. It's important to do. And I see a difference in my students' lives. Yeah, we went. Okay, so Jesus is the model teacher. So how would Jesus teach? In the Gospels, Jesus is addressed, the word teacher or the label teacher is given to him more than any other title in the Bible, in the New Testament. So he's considered even by diverse cultures as an excellent teacher. And in most disciplines and professions, we don't have an exact model of how Jesus would do his thing. He cooked for the disciples, but I have no idea. I'm sure it was delicious. I think broiling was involved, fire was involved, but I have no idea. It must have tasted delicious. And we know that he was a carpenter. Oz Guinness says 100 plus years after Jesus was crucified, one of his plows was found still in use. And I think for a wooden plow to still be in use 100 years, the creator of the universe created a plow, I think that'd be a pretty good plow, right? That'd be a pretty awesome instrument. But we don't have any ideas of how he really built things, but we do know how he taught. He is the premier teacher, and we've got wonderful illustrations of how he taught. So we can find that. We see it is, we teach as Jesus taught. We use concrete examples to illustrate abstract ideas, right? Jesus, why did you say that rich man was going to have trouble? What does that mean? We don't even understand that abstract concept that it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven. And Jesus says, well, it's actually easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Using something very common, something that they saw every day, right? He used regular, familiar illustrations to help them understand abstract and difficult concepts. And we have to do that as well. He also did a great job of inviting them to participate by asking questions. Well, who do you say that I am, right? And then he asked them questions. Who is your neighbor? So he used so many kinds of pedagogical tools to engage multiple learning styles. Only we didn't know that's what that was called at the time when we're reading that, right? So we look at that and say, Lord Jesus, these are my students' needs. They have different learning styles. I have the analytical listener that likes to read to figure things out. And I've got the hands-on gal that wants to know, how do I do this myself? I'll learn easier if you let me do the research, right? So we have to engage all those learning styles. And Jesus gives us wonderful examples on how to do that. Okay, so one of the things to caution about is C.S. Lewis said that we're never to use the lectern as a pulpit. Have you talked to them about this before? Never use the lectern as a pulpit. The university has hired me to teach applied linguistics, and if I go in there and start manipulating to use the lectern as a way of evangelism, then I'm stealing. I'm robbing the university of money. Because they've paid me to do one thing, and I've gone in to do something else. But let me give you a quick illustration. When UNESCO, the United Nations, invited me to take a team into Afghanistan, we went twice. We went 2003 and we went 2006. And that was fully funded by United Nations, right? So they sat us down, because we were the only ones willing to go. Nobody else wanted to go. So we were like, yeah, we'll go. Sometimes God just works that way. There were no, Muslim educators standing in line to go. So anyway, we're meeting when they said, we have to ensure that you do no proselytizing. You can't mention Christianity. You can't mention Jesus. You can't talk about the Bible. We want you to go in and do what we're paying you to do. And we said, no problem. We can do that. Of course, my little Baptist mommy was like, what are you doing there? If you can't talk about Jesus, why are you going? And I was trying to explain, well, Mom, this is a cold drink of water in Jesus' name. They need to develop education. Most of them hadn't held a textbook in 25 years. After the Taliban, they wanted to revamp their educational system. And this is my cold cup of water in Jesus' name. I don't want to be manipulative. I'm not taking conversations hostage. I'm not always having a hidden agenda that, boy, as soon as my students say something, I'm going to pounce on them because I want to tell them about Jesus, right? You have to be careful because maybe the Holy Spirit's not working there in that way at that time yet. But in this situation, it was legal. We had to follow the requirements of the United Nations. Fair enough. I'm okay with that. Hey, if Kim Jong-un calls me over to North Korea, I'm going. As soon as I get off the plane, they're going to know there is not a famine in the world. You know, right then, I'm going to be illustration number one. My nation ain't starving. All right? They'll know that right there. So we go over to Afghanistan, and I'm doing my job with all my heart, and I'm teaching. I've got, oh, probably, what, 30 people in my workshop. I'm trying to help them get a philosophy of education drafted that will fit Afghanistan culture and ideology. And I'm working really hard, and I've been very diligent. And there was one guy that everyone had warned me and said, he is still a sympathizer with the Taliban, so you might want to be careful. I was covered. I have no problem with burqa. It's very slimming, actually. So I was covered. You know, I asked Daryl, do I look fat in this? No, because you're a burqa, right? And you cover up your hair. It's great. So I was being very careful and giving my illustrations and passionately teaching. And this guy that they had kind of warned, I called him a creepy Taliban guy, technical name. So creepy Taliban guy raises his hand, right? And he goes, Dr. Teddy, do say something. And I'm like, okay, we weren't doing discussion yet, but yeah, sure, go ahead. And so creepy Taliban guy stands up and he goes, do you believe in Muhammad? Well, I want to do a win-win. I would rather not be killed for my faith in Afghanistan. So I'm like, okay, win-win. Okay, historically, why not? Yeah, sure, okay. So I go, yes. Historically, we know that Muhammad was a living person and he has a place in history. And yes, I mean, anybody would believe in Muhammad existed, right? It would be foolish not to. And he goes, no, that's just not my meaning. Really? That's not your meaning. And he goes, no. Do you believe that Muhammad is a prophet? Well, we've been dealing with, you know, civics in education, so I'm going, I believe it is your right to believe that Muhammad was a prophet. Because in a society, we want people to have freedom of religion, right? I'm trying every way I can to have a, you know, this scripture about, do not worry about what you're going to say before you, when you go into the magistrates, because I will give you the words. That never meant anything to me. I never, right then, I saw the application of that scripture. So I'm going, oh, Jesus, help me. And, you know, I was really praying, help me to know what to say, because I just wanted out of that conversation. I hated every bit of that conversation. So he said, do you believe in Jesus? And I'm like, okay, deny me in front of man. I will deny you in front of my father. You know, still trying to be positive, you know. And I go, I know what I'll do. If he thinks I'm insane, he'll be quiet and sit down. So I took a page out of Daryl's playbook and I said, Jesus is my very best friend. Yeah. Jesus is my best friend. I talk to him every day. Because I thought, if he thought I was mental, he would leave me alone. They have a fear of mental illness. So, yeah. So I thought, in a minute, he's going to stop this, right? So I go, Jesus is my very best friend. I talk to him every day. He's right here now. He's like, no, that is not my meaning. Really? And he says, Muhammad is greater than Jesus. Oh, no. And I just look at him, he goes, say it. And I said, excuse me, because being married, I learned from my husband that you say, excuse me, when you don't know what to say and you're buying time, right? I understood exactly what he said. I'm just trying to get more minutes, you know, so that I can figure out what I'm going to say, how I'm going to respond. And so I go, excuse me? And he goes, say it! Say Muhammad is greater than Jesus! Well, I'm not doing that. Okay, so I'm trying to figure out a win-win. I'm a little bit afraid of prison. I'm not going to do that. So I'm trying to think what to do. And in the front, one of the older scholars, which who's 70 at the time, I thought he was ancient. So this guy, he was beautiful, older man, and everybody had known him from university back when, in the 70s, when the universities were thriving. And he, everyone's heads down. No one's having eye contact with me. Everybody's really uncomfortable except creepy Taliban guy who's standing up. And so the old man, Dr. Teddy, may I to say something? And I'm like, as long as it's not kill the white woman, you're free. Yeah. So he stands up and he says, we all know that Jesus was a wonderful and excellent teacher. And we know that Dr. Terry is following him because she too is an excellent and wonderful teacher. And you know, Muhammad wouldn't even ask her to say what you're trying to get her to say. Because he said, in the Quran, it says that God will reveal himself to any man, woman, or child, whether they're seeking him in a mosque or a temple or a church. Dr. Terry, may I write that scripture on the board? Please! Please write that on the board! So he's writing it on the board, and the bell rings. It's time for their only hot meal of the day. One of the things that UNESCO was doing was providing them with a hot lunch. So when the bell rang, everyone exited, right? Because everybody wants to eat a hot lunch. Off they go. And I'm left at my table, and I see four guys coming at me. And I'm like, you know, acting like I'm occupied with whatever's happening on the table. You know, I wonder where Daryl is. You know, I'm like, oh, Jesus, where's Daryl right now? So I'm tidying things up, and they walk over, the four of them walk over. They push the shortest guy forward, and they go, Dr. Terry? And I'm like, yes. So all of our lives, we have wanted to know about Jesus, but we have never met a follower of Jesus. Do you have some articles or maybe some publications or something that we could read to learn more about Jesus? Yeah, we have no. We had the Gospel of John in Pashto and Farsi. It's kind of a graphic novel type, you know, little. And I said, yeah, I think we've got some materials we can give over to you. And we got the Gospel of John into their hands. Okay, so what was that story about? Let me tell you. When I make my classroom a sanctuary, and when I show up prepared, and I've prayed and loved my students and done everything that I know to do, I don't have to manipulate the conversation. I don't have to turn that lectern into a pulpit. God shows up. In fact, he was already there. And he comes with natural, Holy Spirit-inspired, authentic ways that we can share our faith and share the message of Jesus Christ. And none of it was against United Nations protocol. None of it. We have to trust that the Spirit is at work in the human lives that he has put in our care. And we have to be able to respond to that, to be sensitive to it, and never be a stumbling block to them. Right? Okay. So, what was I doing? I was doing what United Nations hired me to do. And it wasn't my fault that crazy Taliban guy brought Jesus into the classroom. He brought him up, not me. But the Lord used it, didn't he? The Lord used it to help four Afghan men learn more about who Jesus is. So, a few ways God manifests in the classroom. Afghanistan. Mary Schimmels, a good friend of mine who just passed away, she was in Ukraine. And she was teaching and watching students being obsessed with passing exams. They just want to pass exams. Just let me pass exams. They didn't want to do any other kind of learning. Mary was frustrated and a little bit upset with her students, but she kept passionately trying to explain to them the concepts from in the classroom that she wanted them to learn about education. She went back to the teacher's room, and she sat down, and in her head she was thinking, I have had a horrible day. Right? There was no hot water. The bus was crowded. It was freezing cold. It was uncomfortable. This was 1991. Right? You know what was going on in Ukraine in 1991. She's sitting there, and her friend, who's a colleague, Marie, came in and said, Mary, you have had a very good day. Like, she could read Mary's thoughts. And Mary was like, okay, really? And she said, yes. And she said, Maria, why would you say that? And she said, because I sat in on your classroom today, and I asked Jesus into my heart. And Mary said, I didn't say anything about Jesus. She said, no, but when I saw how you love the students, how you cared authentically for the way they are learning, and that your face was so compassionate, I said, God, I want you to be my God the way you're Mary's God. And I want you to come into my heart the way you live in Mary's heart. And she goes, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. Those kinds of dynamic situations are rare. They are. But they do happen. The heartbreaking thing is Maria was from Chernobyl. And she died 3 years later. So Mary's teaching had an eternal impact on Maria. Eternal impact. Right? Okay, and in Lithuania, every year they'd ask me to be the plenary speaker of this big conference that they did for education. And I just get up and do my research and talk about my research and talk about my philosophy of education. But I can't tell you the number of times people would follow me out, right? They'd follow me out, and one lady said, I don't know how to explain it, but I feel something different when you're speaking. Well, I hope that was the anointing. And then another one of my colleagues said, I talked to my husband about this, and there's only one way to explain it. God is with you when you speak. Okay, I'll take that. I didn't mention God, but okay, as long as you saw that. All right, I've got a blog that you're welcome to access, and when I blog. Yeah, my son-in-law wanted me to quit talking, so he set me up on a blog about 10 years ago so I'd leave him alone. So if you access that, and when I give you the PowerPoint, you can hit that hyperlink. And Cliff's Notes are practical tips on teaching, and then I've got a whole section on there, Jesus the Model Teacher, which is a little bit more like we call the Reader's Digest, or more concise form. So if you didn't want to read the book, it's a little bit more concise. Okay, let me just give you some quick things on Generation Z that just came out. And Chuck and I were talking about First Things did this incredible article on Generation Z. Okay, I want to finish it. You guys can look at this. But why is it important that we teach well? Because we got a whole generation that we're losing. It's the highest suicide rate in the history of studies on students. The highest suicide rate. For the first time in history, Generation Z is dying from suicide, not homicide. The suicide rate is higher than the homicide rate. And the lack of socialization, they are comparing them to orphans studied in Romania, orphans that were not used to human interaction. And we look at the 20-year study of these orphans, and we see the exact kind of behavior in Generation Z as they're not responding to human beings, but only to their social media. There's nothing social about social media. So they're the first generation born to the smartphone and the addictions of the smartphone and technology. They're not having sex. And I mean, Chuck was like, well, is that a bad thing? The point is that our human drive, our natural human drive, is to have sexual relationships. And they're not having sexual relationships because they're not interacting with human beings, as my generation was the opposite. So they're not partying as much. They're not going out. They don't go out without their parents. They're not getting driver's license. I know for every culture in here, every country, that's going to be different, but I want to say it was a passage, a rite of passage in the United States that when you turn 16, you go get your driver's license. I woke my dad up at 6:30 in the morning and said, it's my birthday! We're going to go get my driver's license, because it's independence, it's freedom, right? And we have students, half the student population in the United States between the ages of 18 to 21 are not driving. They have no driver's license. This is a big deal. This is phenomena for us. Okay? Time is up. All right. Thanks, guys. And awesome. All right.